Dear congregation, to have someone who understands you, who really understands you. You know, you can have people who think they understand, you explain and they think they understand, but they don't really understand. To have one who truly understands what you go through, and what goes through you in your heart and in your mind. What a valuable thing that is. But then to have one who not only understands, but is also able to help. You could have two people in prison and they understand each other what it is like to be in prison, and yet they're both helpless to help the other person. To have one that understands and yet is so altogether different than you, one who is able to help in the midst of your need. There's only one we can find like that in all the world, and that is the one in our text, Jesus Christ. Our text is the end of the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Where we read, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Our theme is a merciful and faithful high priest. First, his qualities in himself. Second, his reconciliation to God. And third, his help for the tempted. A merciful and faithful high priest is who he is in himself. Then his work of reconciliation to God. And then his help for the tempted. This text is set within the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is a glorious display of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator. Written to Hebrews who were in danger of turning back and going back to their old ways in the midst of pressures and temptations and persecutions, and in it, the author is inspired by the Spirit to set forth the glory of Christ in a special way. And in the first chapter, he shows especially the divine glory of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is exalted over all of creation and over all the angels, which, despite all their glory, still bow down and worship him. He is the one who is upon the throne in his glory. He is the one of whom it says, "Thy throne, O God." He is called God. He is the express image of God. And that is what makes him so great, to consider that the Savior is very God, a very God, and therefore deserves all our awe and adoration and worship, because there's none like him as God. But in chapter 2, it goes on to stress that he is also very man, real man. He is one with his brethren. The Son of God calls human beings, his people, brethren, because he is made like unto them as man. And that is something that is so astounding. The one whom all the angels worship in chapter 1, in chapter 2, is made a little lower than the angels. He is made man. And when we see him as made man, does that make him less glorious? Or does that make him all the more glorious? That the Son of God would humble himself so low as to become man. This is something which only makes it more amazing, makes who he is the more amazing. Our text speaks of how he was made like unto his brethren in all things. He was like his brethren in all things that were required for him to be the mediator. There was no aspect to his being, no aspect to his life that differed from his brethren. If that was required for him to be the mediator, he was it. That doesn't mean he was identical in every respect. His brethren have personal guilt, and he had no guilt of his own. His brethren responded sinfully to the situations they were in, and he never did. He was without sin. But he was made like unto his brethren. As a real human being, not like Adam, who was created with glory and without suffering or sorrow or tears, but he was made like unto his brethren as they now are in this fallen world of suffering and weakness and sin. He suffered. He was weak. He hungered and thirsted. He was mistreated and misunderstood. He had pain and sorrow. He wept at a grave. He was made like unto his brethren. He had a real human body with weakness and pain. He had a real human mind, a real human heart with all its feelings and with all its emotions. Like unto his brethren. He lived in the same world his brethren live in, with all its temptations. Made like unto his brethren in all things. Does that not make it the more amazing? The Son of God, God of God, who is all glorious in himself, remained what he ever was. Let all the angels worship him. And at the same time, like unto his brethren. It says it here, it behooved him. It was fitting for him to be so. It was even necessary for him to be so in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. If you go a little further in Hebrews, then Hebrews 5 begins with, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. God was pleased to choose men to be high priests in the Old Testament, men who were frail and feeble and sinful and tempted, so that they would be able to show compassion to those who were suffering and those who were tempted and those who were sinful, who didn't stand above them, but was one of them, who was weak among those who were weak, to be able to have compassion. To understand what others went through. Now, the Son of God is full of compassion as God in himself. He is the God of compassion. He is supreme over all. He has no suffering or limitation and weakness, and yet he is full of mercy and full of compassion as God. But he became man in order to truly experience compassion. That word compassion comes from the word com, which is with, and passion, which is suffering, suffering with, suffering along. This is what Christ came. He humbled himself so low as to suffer along with his brethren, to experience their sorrows, to experience their griefs, to experience their weakness and their pains and their mortality as a real human being. He knows what it is to live in a fallen world as a teenager, as a child, as an adult. He knows it by experience. The one who right now is upon the throne of glory, surrounded by all the angels, surrounded by all the redeemed, where all is pure and all is perfect and all is glorious, is the one, the very same one, who walked about this earth and knows what it is to suffer. And that is what he has fitted him to be, that merciful, that compassionate high priest. Suppose you've lost a child, and you have two very good friends, and they love you, and they care for you, and they feel for you, but one of them has never lost a loved one, and the other one's also lost a child. When that other one speaks, you sense he understands. And he's able to give a comfort that that other one is not able to give. He's able to show compassion because he knows by experience. Now it says it, Christ was fitted, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, to be able to be the compassionate high priest, who understands and doesn't just understand, but shows mercy to his suffering people. He's a merciful high priest. He is also the faithful high priest. He is faithful to his Father. Everything his Father said, he did. And not once did he resist. And not once did he think, I know a better way than the way of my Father for me. I will do the work a different way than my Father tells me to do it. No, he is the faithful high priest. When his Father said, Son, go, he went. And when his Father said, honor me and obey me, he obeyed him every moment of his life as a child and a young person and an adult. His meat and drink was to do the will of his Father. He was a faithful son. And when his Father also said, receive this guilt, he received that guilt. And when the Father said, bear that punishment of sin, he bore that punishment of sin because he was that faithful high priest who did all the work that his Father gave him to do in faithfulness to his Father. Where can you find such a faithful one as this one who carried out the will of his Father flawlessly, perfectly? Who here this evening can find fault with Christ in any way, as if there's anything lacking in the work that he has done? No, he is the faithful one who finished the work that his Father gave him to do. He's faithful to his Father. And he is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his word of promise. Everything he has said that he would do to the end of time, he will do, because faithful is he that has promised, who also will do it. And that's why he's faithful to his people. He is faithful to every one of them. And he will not forsake a single one of them. And he will not forget any one of them for a single moment. He is faithful in days of joy and in days of grief. He is faithful in days of prosperity and in days of adversity. He is faithful when his people are so unfaithful and wander away. He remains faithful. And he is faithful when they trust in him. He is faithful when there is that exercise of faith, and he is faithful even when we believe not. He is faithful always. There is no priest like this priest, so faithful to his word and then therefore to his people every day, in good days and in bad days. He is that faithful high priest. Where can you find one so faithful as this high priest? There is none like him, a merciful and a faithful high priest. This is who he is to all his brethren. Does that not make him so worthy of trust? A faithful one can be trusted. Trusted to do what he has said he would do, to be what he has said he would be. When you look at your own faith, then you can be so discouraged. What is your faith? If it's there at all, it is so weak. If it's there at all, it is so, what will you say, discouraging to see. But it's not about your faith in the first place, but his faithfulness. To see a merciful and faithful high priest. Is that not also why next week the Lord's Supper may take place? There in the first place, it's not about the faith of his people. Even though you need faith as a mouth to feed upon him. You need faith as legs to come to him. You need faith, yes, but ultimately it's about his faithfulness as a merciful and faithful high priest. Is that what draws you to him? In the midst of all your unfaithfulness, in the midst of all your need, his mercy, his faithfulness, that there's none like him. That's why he gave his supper. There he shows not only what he did, but who he is and what is in his heart as a merciful and faithful high priest, like unto his brethren in all things. And what did he do as a priest? Why is he called a priest? What is the work of a priest? We see that in our second point, his reconciliation to God. And when we say his reconciliation to God, we do not mean that he was reconciled to God, but we mean the reconciliation that he secured and he makes for sinners with God. It says here, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. As we said already, it behooved him, it was fitting for him to be such a one, like his brethren, to be able to be the high priest in things pertaining to God. In other words, all that he was about was the things belonging to God. Christ has come in the first place for God to do the work that God gave him to do, and to do a work that glorifies God. Christ came for God, for the things of God. And he did it, and he continues to do it. But what did he do? Before we come to what he continues to do, what did he do? It says to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It's a big word, isn't it, children? Reconciliation. You know what it is? Reconciliation. Maybe it's a very strange example because it just is so far away from your life, but if there was a boy who was told by his father, for example, he can't go on the computer, and he became so angry that he got a baseball bat and he started hitting everything in the house and he chased his parents with a baseball bat and hurt them, there's a problem, isn't there, between that boy and that father? There's a problem. That boy is against his father, and the father has to punish his son for the what he has done. There's a conflict. The boy is fighting against the father, and the father must punish the son because of what has happened. What is reconciliation when those two, that relationship is good again, when they're made friends again, when that relation is right? Reconciliation is when there's two that are fighting and they're brought together again. Reconciliation for the sins of the people. It means that God, or we are the ones who have sinned against God. God made us perfect. He made us in that good relationship with him. Adam and Eve had a bond with God, a bond of love, a bond of delight. They obeyed and honored God with their every breath, and God was pleased with Adam and Eve. What a bond there was. But we rebelled against God, and we fought against God, and we tried to kill God by our sin, and we hurt everyone around us by our sin. And so we have become enemies of God. And in turn, God must come and God must punish us because of our sin. He must punish it with his judgment, his temporal and eternal judgment on account of sin. His anger must burn against us because of sin. And so there is this conflict. And in that conflict, what can we do to make God pleased with us? What can we do to restore that relationship with God? There is absolutely nothing we can do, because our everything we do is sin and only makes the problem worse. How can that bond be restored with God again? The only way it can be restored is through this mediator, through this great high priest, through Jesus Christ making reconciliation for the sins of the people. Does that weigh on you? You come to realize, I need this priest to restore me to God. What is important? Most important is not what other people think of me, but how does God see me? The most important is not what do other people do. Do they smile? Are they pleased with me? But is God pleased with me? And if God is not pleased with me, even if the whole world is pleased with me, I'm lost. I perish. That relation with God must be right. You come to realize that. I need to be restored, to be reconciled to God, so that there's peace between God and me. There's nothing I can do to make that relationship right. Has that brought you to Christ? He is the one who does so, who truly does so, because he has made reconciliation. And when we come to that word, reconciliation, the word in Greek is also translated elsewhere as propitiation. Maybe that's another difficult word, propitiation. What does that mean? Well, propitiation is what you give someone who is angry to make them pleased. Propitiation is what turns someone's anger away, and he's no longer angry. And implied in that word is that God is indeed angry with us by nature, and rightly so, because of our sin. Christ is that one who has become a propitiation, what turns God's anger away. It's the same word that's used in 1 John 2. Herein is love. Or 4, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn his wrath away. Do you see how he did it? He let all that wrath come upon him. even though he had no sin of his own. He was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. He deserved the favor and the love of God. But he said, let that guilt come on me. And so let that wrath follow that guilt and come on me as well. And it came. It was poured out in all its fullness. And he drank that cup of the wrath of God, and he drank it dry. The wrath of God was exhausted in the soul, in the body of Jesus Christ. He is the priest and the sacrifice in one. In the Old Testament, those priests, they would lay their hand upon a lamb, and that guilt would be transferred to a lamb, and that lamb would die, and that lamb would be sacrificed, and the smoke would rise to God, and that priest would remain standing and living. But Christ had no one to lay his hands upon to give that guilt to another. Instead, that guilt was laid on him. And that curse came on him, and that wrath came on him. That is how he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. He received that curse and that wrath because he received that guilt, and he offered himself up as that sacrifice to God, as that high priest. In doing so, it says there in verse 9, he tasted death. And the expression there, tasted death, doesn't mean that he had just a little taste of death, like a boy has just a little taste of that cookie that's freshly baked. No, he tasted death in the sense that he experienced death in all its reality. He tasted by experience what death truly is. We may see it, we may sense it, we may feel even something of it. But he tasted the fullness of death as he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. In this way, he became the propitiation for the sins of the people. And if there's anywhere we see that he is a merciful and faithful high priest, it is here in his suffering and death and sacrifice. Do you see him this evening? Does your heart go out to him this evening? Is that also why you long for the supper next Lord's Day? Or have you already decided the Lord's Supper is not for you? And is it indeed true that it is not for you? Because you do not share in this grace of Christ. Because his propitiation has not reconciled you to God, clearing away your guilt and sin, and restoring you into the favor of God. Are you still neglecting so great salvation? Chapter 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such salvation? Such a high priest who offered up such a sacrifice for sinners who deserve to die. You've neglected that salvation. And you've done so your whole life. And God brings you into church this evening. And Christ comes and he pleads in 2 Corinthians 5. Be ye reconciled to God. That is his call. That is his summons. That is his invitation. Be ye reconciled to God. Because if you are not reconciled to God through the blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you must bear that wrath to all eternity. Be reconciled. And you ask, how can I be reconciled? It's by sinking down with your whole being full of sin before him. that faithful high priest who has said, "Him who cometh unto God through me, I will in no wise cast out, but will reconcile him to God." Maybe you struggle. Maybe you look up against a week of preparation. It's so difficult. There's so many questions. It's so confusing. What goes on in your heart and in your mind? Is it the grace of God or is it not? And there's hopes and there's fears. And there's moments of encouragement and there's discouragement. And you can be a riddle to yourself. How is it really with me? Am I reconciled? Am I a child of God or not? Am I, and it sounds such lofty language to even ask it, am I one of these brethren in this passage? Is that your struggle? With all those questions, where will you go? With all those uncertainties, where will you go? Will it not be to the certainty of certainties? And that's not what you are, but who he is, a merciful and faithful high priest. And the certainty that you are a sinner brings us to the only other place that this verb is used in the sense. Here it is an active verb. Christ is making reconciliation for the sins of the people. But the only other place is a passive verb of someone else doing it for you. And to hear that verb expressed, we have to go into the temple. And in the temple, we see all kinds of people. And we see someone closer to the front, closer to the altar, and we hear him praying, and we hear him thanking. He's not like other men are. But we also look around, and we see someone in the back. And he doesn't dare lift his eyes unto heaven. And he smites upon his breast. There's something of that brokenness that we heard of this morning. And all he can pray is, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And literally that word, "be merciful," is "be propitiated to me, the sinner." It's the same word here as reconciliate, make reconciliation. It's "be reconciled," "be propitiated to me, the sinner." It's an echo of this text, Christ made reconciliation. And the echo is, in the mouth of one who could not say, "I am one of the brethren," who could only call himself a sinner, and yet he went and he pleaded, "Be merciful, be propitiated to me, the sinner." There's a holy passivity in faith that cries, "Be merciful, be propitiated." You're done with your own activities. You're done with your own works. And you can only cry out to God for him to reconcile you to himself. Cry out to God, looking where that publican in the temple looked, to that sacrifice, which is God's means of reconciliation. Maybe you say you struggle. But is it because you're still trying to bring something in your hands to please God? You're still trying to fit yourself somehow for his grace. Could that be one of the aspects of your struggle? You are not enough. You are not this or that enough. What are you? A sinner. And what does he say? This you may pray: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you know how he went home? He went home justified, rather than the other. Justified. That means right with God, righteous in the sight of God, reconciled to God. God propitiated, his anger turned away. That's why someone also here tonight who comes full of confusion and full of struggles, and it all becomes so simple. I am a sinner, and nothing more and nothing less. And he is that faithful high priest, and my only plea is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Reconciled. That is the way in which he reconciles. And next Lord's Day, he will also show that at his table, his blood as the propitiation, the reconciliation. As we confess it in the form, he assumed our flesh and blood. He bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly. Can you put that into words? From the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden. My sin called out for that wrath to come against him, and his love moved him to take that place for a wretch like me, to reconcile me to God. Oh, may that be etched in your heart, child of God, and fill you with a love, and fill you with a desire, and fill you with a trust in such a faithful and merciful high priest who has offered up himself as a sacrifice to reconcile to God, to propitiate, to turn God's wrath away. You confess, I'm not worthy to be called his child or his brother. And he says, I know. And that's why I offered up reconciliation. To gather you into my family. To reconcile you to God through my blood. There's nothing more blessed than to have this merciful and faithful high priest who reconciles to God and who then leads you through this life as the one who strengthens in the midst of temptation. But before we hear our third point, let us sing together Psalter number 381, stanza 3 and 4, 381, 3 and 4. Merciful and faithful high priest makes reconciliation, has made it, and on its basis reconciles sinners to God. And just think of that. If you are reconciled to God, then God is for you. That gives such an easy life, or not? If God is for you, what can be against you? If God is there with his fatherly care, what need you ever fear? To be a child of God, then you have the most easy life, because your life isn't in your own hands. It's in his hands. And he will care. He will provide. What more could you desire? An easy life. Or not. You can also find it a life of strife. Not an easy life. Difficult life. Not because of him, but because of you. And the Bible speaks of that. It speaks of this life as a life on the battlefield. We discussed that in sermon discussion this morning. It is a battle. It is a struggle. There is the reality of sin. And there are those spiritual assaults. And sometimes you can wonder, why is it such a battle? Why is it so difficult? Why is sin still so strong? Why, when the Lord reconciles to himself, doesn't he just lift out of all that strife? And why doesn't he just deliver from all that sin? And why doesn't he just then enable to go through life basking in his favor, exalted above sin and temptation, and in that way such a witness in the midst of this world? Why is there this strife? Why is there this fight against sin? And why? And maybe you ask it because at times you become so weary in the strife. And maybe even now you're discouraged in the midst of the strife. Why is it such a life full of trials and full of afflictions and full of temptations? And why is this? And of course we know that God is God, and God doesn't have to give us an account for the why he leads his children in the way he does. God is sovereign, God is free, God is right in all that he does. And need not give us an account. And yet, we find in the Word of God that he has purposes in doing what he does. That those trials through which he leads are to humble. We think we are good until God tests us. It's a week of self-examination. But trials, you could say, are God examinations, in which God tries our hearts, our lives, how they are. We think that we are strong until adversity comes and we realize how weak we are. We think we're patient till trouble comes and we begin to fret and murmur. We think that we are humble. And trials can expose the opposite. We think that we are kind until the needs of others put it to the test. We think we are out of danger of committing this or that sin until the temptation comes nearby and it tests us. And God uses those trials to test and to expose what is in your heart. Expose also the presence of sin. In Psalm 119, the psalmist confesses, "Before I was afflicted, I wandered." And that affliction exposed that wandering that he had been engaged in. Spiritual life has trials to expose what we really are, as a means through which God strips of that self-confidence and awakens from that self-satisfaction to show the danger. but also when it speaks of them that are tempted, and we say, why are God's people tempted? Is it not also to make Christ precious time and again? The greater the danger you find yourself to be in, the greater your need becomes of one greater than yourself. And when the dangers are too great for you, is that not what makes you cry out to God for Him to deliver you, for Him to keep you? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the Lord Jesus taught to pray. McChane, he said, ah, believers, you are a tempted people. You are always poor and needy, and God intends it should be so, to give you constant errands to go to Jesus. He says he leaves you in the midst of these temptations so that you would learn just how weak and how needy you are, so that in those temptations you'd be constantly going to Him. I suffer this loss and this disappointment, and I find it so hard to bear up under it with cheerfulness. I feel that temptation to envy others. People are treating me unfairly and unkindly, and I feel that temptation to frustration or even revenge. I've suffered in this health condition for so long, and I feel that temptation to self-pity. I am struggling to make ends meet, and I feel that temptation to gain money in an unlawful way. I struggle with loneliness, and I feel temptation to indulge in sin, to give distraction from my loneliness. We can go on. There's these trials, and in the trials, there are the temptations. And those temptations are to drive out to Him. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and beside this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do Thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. Sufferings are trials, and in the midst of the trials and testings, there are so many temptations that the devil offers in order to give us relief from the suffering and relief from the trial. And it's exactly why there is reason to cry out to God in the temptations, to cry out unto this faithful and merciful high priest, in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And the picture in that word succor is the picture of someone who runs to the help of another. There is that cry, help! There is that person that is drowning and cries, help! There is that person where that vicious dog is coming and screams, help! And that one hears that cry for help and doesn't sit down and think, well, should I help or not? Doesn't sit down and think, well, will I put myself in danger? Will it cost me too much? Will it be too much effort? Doesn't sit down and think, well, who exactly is that person? Is he a good person? Is he good enough for my help? No, to succor is one who hears that cry for help and who comes to help in that need, and saying, this is who Christ is, as the one who Himself hath suffered being tempted. He is the one who hurries to help His people in the midst of their temptations. He knows what it is to suffer in temptation. And He is moved with compassion when He sees tempted ones, and He hears them cry out help, whether they know themselves to be the children of God or not, but they cry out unto Him, Lord, help. And He's not only moved with compassion, it says He's able to succor. He's far greater than any other. He's able. He has the power to do so. He knows all the temptations that come in the midst of suffering. He suffered being tempted. You remember how he suffered in the wilderness, hunger, after 40 days and 40 nights? And that in that testing, Satan came with his temptation, command that these stones be made bread and give relief for the hunger. But he replied, didn't he? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. He was tempted, and he stood in those temptations, and he is able to succor them that are tempted. There you are in those temptations, and you cry out unto him. He is the one who comes in order to strengthen, and he strengthens through his word. It is written, it is written, and it is written which gives strength in the midst of those temptations to go our own ways to get what we think we so need. It's his word that conquers the temptation in the trial, and it's the word that brings back to God. You feel those urges, but it is written, he says. You feel those evil lusts beginning to draw you aside, and you cry out, help! And he is able to succor them that are tempted. By bringing that word home again, it is written, which breaks the power of that lust. He knows the temptation to in suffering to grasp hold of sinful ways to reach prosperity. Remember how the devil said, only bow, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. He replied with a word, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he is now able to succor them that are similarly tempted by showing it's not about becoming great in this world. And there you are becoming ensnared to the mindset of the world that it's all about getting and all about having. And we can have that mindset even with our reformed dress, that we are so earthly minded. And then you feel it and you sense it and you cry out, oh Lord, help. And Christ is the one who is able to succor in the midst of that temptation to live just to get the things of this earth by showing it's about God and about the worship of him. And he exposes the poison baits of Satan and he strengthens in the temptation. He knows also the temptation to question God in suffering, to fail to trust him. But he confessed what is said here in verse 13. I will put my trust in him in the midst of those greatest temptations when all God's dealings seem to say that God had forsaken him and God was against him, yet he trusted in God, even when God's way was so difficult. And there you are in a difficult way, and you find it so hard to trust in God, and you feel that it's all giving way, and your foot is slipping, and in the midst of it, you cry out, help! Christ is the one who is able to succor those who are tempted, and to give that trust in God again. He knows what it is to be in the midst of the sense of the anger of God and the weight of guilt weighing upon your soul. He had no sin of his own to confess, but how he felt that burden of sin and the anger of God and many voices that said, where is now thy God? And he knows those who are tempted to think, hath God forgotten to be kind? Has he shut up his compassion? Will his mercies fail forevermore? And when in the midst of those thoughts and those feelings, you cry out unto him, oh, help! He is the one who is able to strengthen and succor those who are tempted in this way. We can continue, congregation, but the point is this, that this great high priest knows what it is to suffer, and in the suffering to be tempted. And greater yet, he is able to succor those who are tempted. Is this where all the temptations in life bring you? bring you to despair of your own strength and bring you to this great high priest past in the heavens. Or if you try to go through temptation on your own, you've already fallen. Because you can't go through a world of temptation on your own. If you think you can handle sin, you're already in the grip of sin, in the grip of unbelief and presumption, which thinks it can handle sin on its own. Then you're in the greatest danger if sin and temptation doesn't bring you to this merciful high priest. He's the one you need. And he's the one who stands. He's the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He's that merciful and faithful high priest, so that your sinful existence, that reality, would drive you out to him. Oh, help. Oh, deliver. Oh, redeem. Oh, reconcile to God and deliver from sin. And you who know something of this grace in your life, let every sin, let every temptation not make you think, oh, that I'm unfit to go to him, such a sinful one like me, who so often gives in to temptation. No, that's exactly why he came, because he saw no one was a match for sin and temptation. He's the one who offered up himself to reconcile to God such sinners, but also to then give strength in the midst of temptation. And therefore, whatever those temptations may be tonight, and in this week that has begun, whatever they be, let them drive you out to him, a merciful and faithful high priest, like unto us in all things, sin excepted, could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and yet so altogether different from us as that priest without sin, to restore to God and to give his strength. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray to thee this evening once again. There is no God like unto thee, and there is no mediator like the mediator that thou hast provided in the person of thy Son, who became a real man like unto his brethren to make reconciliation. O Lord, that none of us would neglect so great salvation, and that thou wouldst draw all of us to thyself through him, restoring that bond of peace with thee through his blood, but also that we may then live near to him, that every temptation that comes, in whatever from whatever direction, would only lead to cry out unto thee, O help, for thou art able to succor anyone here who feels tempted and feels no match for it. O gracious God, glorify thyself then in thy Son by thy Holy Spirit. Keep us in this week. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray to bless us in this week, this special week, and gather the congregation together again. On thy day, we pray, receive our thanks for what thou hast given and for who thou art. And hear us, Lord, in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 422, the stanzas 1 and 6. 422, the stanzas 1 and 6. Thank you. receive the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.